Can 4:7. When we took the break, we had simply noted the verse, and here's what it says. The first angelic herald was like a lion. The second was like a bullock. The third had the face of a man. And the fourth was like a flying eagle. Point one. The angels are displaying before the throne of Christ His royal coat of arms, each angel holding a quadrant. We did heraldry here a while back when we were doing escrow blessings in eternity, and we actually have a coat of arms that is revealed among the Nike awards in Revelation 2 and 3. And therefore, our Lord has a coat of arms as well. I'll see if I can do a field. This is the shield, and within the lines is called the field. And oftentimes, these fields are broken down into quadrants. And in each quadrant, you have a certain charge that is emblazoned on to the shield. And therefore, that's what we have here. The first angelic herald was like a lion. I will not do any artwork here. We'll just use letters. By the way, when you look at heraldry, you pretend you're holding the shield and not looking at it. So that the first quadrant would be upper left, and that would be the lion. And then the second angelic herald is holding a bullock. That is a young bull. That's what bullock means. The third angelic herald is the face of a man. And then finally, the fourth angelic herald is a flying eagle. And that is the Lord's coat of arms. But it is so huge that it's been broken down into quadrants. And each of these seraphs represents one of the quadrants. Point two, the lion represents the Lord Jesus Christ as the lion of the tribe of Judah and speaks of his sovereignty over client nation Israel. You can also note Revelation 5:5 for this concept. He is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Now, what is the imagery there? Judah was the kingly tribe among the 12 tribes of Israel. All Israeli kings came from that tribe. Therefore, it was called the leadership tribe. That is why Nebuchadnezzar in 586 BC, when he invaded Jerusalem and wanted to take back to Chaldea some captives, some Jewish captives, he chose the brilliant young men of the tribe of Judah. He understood the culture of Israel and realized that their leadership came from Judah, and he wanted these individuals in his culture so he could train them into Chaldean ways of thinking and then incorporate their brilliance into his administration. He was able to do this successfully with only four of them, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Those four men served honorably but never violated the mandates of what they referred to as the law. Therefore, the lion is considered to be the king of the animals, the king of the beasts. And so that imagery is brought forward in a title for Jesus Christ. He is the lion, the ruler of the kingly tribe itself. In other words, he will sit on David's throne eventually, and he will rule over all Israel. And so the lion represents his sovereignty over the client nation. Point three. The bullock was the animal offered in the Levitical burnt offerings. The burnt offering has to do with salvation. It was part of the ritual that taught the reality of our Lord's voluntary substitutionary sacrifice for our sins. There were quite a number of animals as well as birds that were used for sacrifices surrounding the Levitical priesthood, the feast days, etc. And therefore, there were certain animals associated with certain sacrifices that taught various doctrines. And when it came to teaching salvation, the bullock was the major animal used in that sacrifice. So when we see the bullock as part of the coat of arms, it is communicating the idea that Jesus Christ is mankind's voluntary substitutionary sacrifice. Further, the bullock, as well as the older animal, the ox, is a work animal that serves, and in this case, serves on two levels. Our Lord's work on the cross was a service to God by fulfilling God's plan for our salvation. His work on the cross was a service to us in that through His sacrifice, we were redeemed from the slave market of sin. And we noted in our studies last week that Jesus Christ served us. He served God in the way I've just noted. He served us by buying us out of the slave market of sin. Therefore, His service concept, as well as the fact that He was the ultimate sacrifice, is communicated by the bullock quadrant of the coat of arms. Number four, wings. Whoa. Joe Henry, bring me page 660. Just 660. That's all I need. Thank you. You know, when you go through that, by the way, this has happened to me once before. The last time this happened to me, I forgot my entire binder. There was when I had a little small office on Larksmoor, and everything was mostly piled on the floor, and I have all of my notes stored in binders. And I had a number of them out on the desk that day, and I picked up the wrong one. Now, that's why I changed to a colored binder, either white or red. And I came to church with the wrong binder and stood here and opened it up, and there was notes I maybe had taught 5 or 6 years before. So I just flipped through there and found something I thought was pertinent to what we were doing and just blazed away. And I had this particular page in my binder, and the corrected translation for Revelation 4:8 is at the bottom of the page. And I needed to reference that quite a bit because there was a good deal of research that went into verse 8. So I took it out of my binder and put it up on the little stand by my computer so that when I needed to reference it, it was there. And I realized when I turned the page and things weren't right that what I'd done is left that page sitting up on the little gizmo. I guess next time I'll print it out rather than using the one in the binder. That is deadly. So when you turn the page and you're looking for point four and it's point one, that's your first clue something's wrong. Point four. The face of the man speaks of the true humanity of our Lord and refers to His title, Son of Man. And Son of Man, by the way, stirs the juices of the Jewish people. When Stephen said that he looked into heaven and saw the Son of Man standing by the throne of God, that made them so infuriated they stoned him to death. Son of Man carries heavy baggage in the mind of the Jewish people. It indicates Jesus Christ as the Messiah. And so the face of man speaks of His true humanity. It refers, therefore, to His title, Son of Man. It carries the idea that in His incarnation, His mission, His accomplishments were on behalf of all mankind. He had to be true humanity to successfully go to the cross. And we've even taken the time, and we'll mention it again in the future, the invasion of the human race by the demon angels of Genesis chapter 6. That invasion designed to corrupt the human race so there would not be a vehicle, a venue, an avenue by which the Messiah could be born into human history. The true humanity of Christ would have been corrupted if only there were half-breed angels, half-breed men on planet Earth. And therefore, that had to be stopped, and thus the universal flood. So He had to be true humanity. He had to be impeccable true humanity. And the face of the man brings to our remembrance all of these doctrines. And that's quadrant three. Point five, the eagle has to do with the Lord's protection and care of client nation Israel. And such figurative reference to the eagle in Scripture is the subject of an excerpt I would like to read to you from Kyle and Delitzsch's commentaries on the Old Testament. I quote from volume 2, page 96. The eagle's wings are figurative and denote the strong and loving care of God. The eagle watches over its young in the most careful manner, flying under them when it leads them from the nest, lest they should fall upon the rocks and be injured or destroyed. I don't know if any of you have ever gone up the river, as I hear some do, and watched the eagles fly in and catch fish, whatever eagles do. I never do that because it's usually cold. I stay home and watch it on TV. I get this on Discovery Channel. But nevertheless, the eagles, and that's the fourth quadrant, The eagles are big birds. These are huge birds. This is not like the little pipsqueaks that come around your house. These are big birds. And the wingspan is huge. I can't even put it on the board. Not bad. That's the eagle, a huge wingspan. But they always build, they're monogamous, by the way. I like that about eagles. They're monogamous, and they usually build their nest in high, hard-to-reach places, inaccessible to anything else except maybe other eagles. And they build their nest up in these crannies of rocks and what have you, and they always go back generally to the same place. And then they raise these little eaglets, they're called. And once they get to a certain age, they kick them out of the nest to make them fly. But the mama eagle will always swoop down and get underneath them as they're trying to struggle with their flying process. And if they just can't quite make it and give up the ghost, then the mother eagle swoops underneath that little eaglet and catches him on her wing, and she balances him there and takes him back to the nest. And when you go to eagle passages in Scripture, I shall bear you up on wings of eagles. When you got a problem and you visualize God as the mama eagle, and when you stumble and fall and God always comes and lifts you up on eagle's wings, that's the concept. He's always there. I will never betray you. I will never leave you. That's the concept. Well, that's what Kyle and Dalich are informing us about in that paragraph that I just read. Now, the first mention of a word in Scripture is very important when it comes to hermeneutics. If you want to get the general drift of a word use, you always go to the first use of it in either the Old Testament or the New Testament. Now, Exodus 19:3 is the first use of eagle in Scripture. So let's see what it says. And Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob." Now, what's that? Jacob's name was changed to Israel, and Israel had 12 sons, and those sons became the family of Israel, then the nation Israel made up of 12 tribes. So that's who the house of Jacob is. It's Israel. "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob and tell the sons of Israel," quote, verse 4, "you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians," always bringing up Operation Grace that got them out of slavery. Egypt is always referencing slavery to the old sin nature, and how redemption coming through the little bitter lake was the baptism of Moses, and that indicates redemption from the slave market and the freedom into the wilderness. And now you're free, but now you have to follow me. And if you don't follow me, you will die the sin unto death, although saved. And that was the wilderness experience. The whole first generation was wiped out, as we've learned from our studies. But nevertheless, you constantly find this in the Old Testament. "I am the one who brought you out of Egypt." In other words, I'm the one who redeemed you from the slave market of sin. That's the figurative concept here. "And how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." I bore you on eagle's wings. That's when you can't do it. That's when all your energy and power is spent. That's when you have used all of your human viewpoint solutions and nothing has worked, and absolutely nailed against the wall, you decide to use grace. There is where the eagle's wings appear. So let me repeat Kyle and Dalich. The eagle's wings are figurative and denote the strong and loving care of God. The eagle watches over its young in the most careful manner, flying under them when it leads them from the nest, lest they should fall upon the rocks and be injured or destroyed. Point 6. The lyrics of Moses' benedictory hymn speak of this divine care and protection in Deuteronomy 32:11. Remember, that entire chapter is a hymn that Moses was mandated to write. He wrote it, and following his commencement address, he sang this hymn as a benediction. Here's an excerpt from verse 11. "Like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that hovers over its young, he spread his wing and caught them on his pinions." Now, I'm not much into birds. I had to look up pinions, and it means wings. Caught them on its wings. And the eagle here, of course, is God in his grace. So we have, therefore, in verse 7, the idea of a coat of arms being borne by these four seraph angels, each holding a quadrant of the Lord's coat of arms. The first angelic herald was like a lion, the second like a bullock, The third had the face of a man. The fourth was like a flying eagle. Revelation 4, verse 8. And the four living creatures, each of them having six wings, please note their serif rank, are full of eyes around and within, referring to the uniform of wisdom, equivalent to an escrow blessing for us in the church age. Day and night they say without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is and who is to come." Point one. Wings are a badge of rank among the elect angels. The seraphs in Isaiah 6, verse 2, use pairs of their wings to express certain aspects of their worship. Isaiah 6, 2, as a matter of fact, is the only passage that there's another verse down a little further around verse 6, 7, or 8, where the word seraph is used. This is the only passage where you find the word. But we learn from this passage, seraphs have six wings. So where in other passages we run across a six-winged angel, we know they have seraph rank. So we note Isaiah 6, verse 2. Seraphs stood above the Lord, each having six wings. With two, he covered his face. With two, he covered his feet. And with two, he flew. Well, George Strait says, angels don't fly, they just walk away one step at a time. But obviously, he's not talking about these kinds of angels. So we have to do some research here. Point two. The covering of the face indicates genuine humility in the presence of the Lord. When you cover the face, they're in the presence of the Lord, that shows genuine humility. And are we ever going to see genuine humility when we get down a few more verses deeply in this passage? Covering the face in the presence of the Lord, genuine humility. Three, the covering of the feet is a display of deference to divine authority in the presence of the Lord. He is the sovereign of all the angelic creation, and even the seraphs recognize his authority, although they outrank all other angels. See, it got into Lucifer's mind as a cherub that he could run the whole show. These are seraphs. They outrank Lucifer now. And they cover their feet as a display of respect and deference to his divine authority. Four, the freedom of the two used to fly indicates their availability for service at the command of the Lord. When the Lord commands, they function, and they do it in a hurry, as we learn from Gabriel. Lord told Gabriel, go give this information to Daniel, and I want it to be done face to face. And he was standing in the third heaven when he got the order, and before Daniel could quit praying, Gabriel was in front of him, interrupted his prayer, according to Daniel 9:21. Before I could finish praying, Daniel said. Here's Gabriel on the scene with the answer. Phenomenal, by the way, Daniel 9 is a phenomenal chapter on Israeli prophecy. That is how the Jews should have known that Jesus of Nazareth was the Messiah. Daniel 9's the key. And what Gabriel tells Daniel is a more or less a chronological play-by-play of those things leading up to the appearance of the Messiah. And you see that beginning in verse 25, and we reviewed that fairly recently. But what Gabriel has to say is phenomenal. But he flew swiftly in order to get this information down to Daniel. And so the freedom to use, the two used to fly indicates their availability for service at the command of the Lord. Point five, they continuously worship the Lord while in his presence with praises to his divine essence. Two, by the seraphs, are recorded in Scripture. Let's note Isaiah 6, verse 3. And one called out to the other and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of the armies. The whole earth is full of his glory." And then Revelation 4, verse 8, day and night they say without ceasing, "Holy, holy, holy, the Lord God, the Almighty, who was, who is, and who is to come." Point six. The one thing these two praises have in common is the salutation of holy, holy, holy. They recognize the equal essence possessed by each person of the Trinity, although Jesus Christ is the one that is being addressed. But all members of the Trinity are recognized by the triple here of the word holy. 7. The praise in Revelation 4:8 contains a capsule version of Christology. Now, I want to put on the board for you a couple of things here. And I don't know which one will work better. Let's try this one at first. Yeah, this will do. Get it all there. I'm going to miss a little eternal future. But you'll have to realize this is eternity future over here. We have a phrase here in verse 8, the Almighty, who was, who is to come. Who was refers to Jesus Christ in undiminished deity from eternity past up to the moment of the virgin birth. And so this is eternity past back here. God has always existed. There's never been a time when he did not exist. And Jesus Christ, of course, existed not only in eternity past, but through the early stages of what we would call human history, and he did so as undiminished deity. And here we have on this line here the first advent of Christ, and so who was makes reference to Christ and undiminished deity all the way up to the point of the virgin birth. Who was, who is comes next. That refers to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, presently seated at the right hand of the Father. And so we have the virgin birth, we have the hypostatic union, we have the resurrection, ascension, and session, and we have as far as we've gone into the church age. And beginning with the resurrection, ascension, and session, Christ has been seated at the right hand of the Father since then, but in resurrection body, in hypostatic union. And that is his personality forever. True humanity in resurrection body, inseparably united with undiminished deity forever. And at whatever point we are in the church age, that equals the phrase, who is. And for John, when he wrote this, he had been there about 60 years. Who is, therefore, refers to Jesus Christ in hypostatic union, presently seated at the right hand of the Father. Who is to come is a futuristic present tense that describes an event that has not yet occurred, but is regarded as so certain that it is contemplated as having already come to pass. That's really how prophecy works. John had a vision. You can see this in the first few verses of the book of Revelation. And that was legitimate during the formative years of the canon, John being the last apostle to write. And when he closed out Revelation, the canon was complete and no more things like visions occurred. But John was an apostle. He did have the duty to write this last book of the Bible. And therefore, God used really a Christophany, Jesus Christ, as the one actually giving this revelation. Often the book is called the Revelation of St. John the Divine. Well, I beg your pardon. St. John had nothing to do with it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ to the Apostle John. And he wasn't divine. Christ was divine. I don't know where John gets in on this deal. And he'd be the first to tell you. But nevertheless, I digress. John is seeing a vision. And when you are being instructed about things yet future, then you are able to perceive in some manner of fashion, be it a vision or otherwise, the precise details of future history. This is not prediction. This is not, I think this is going to occur. This is not, I had this little tingle up my spine and Jesus told me this the other night while I was sitting in front of the Discovery Channel. None of that goes on, not even with the apostles. It is a clear, precise understanding of what occurs in human history in the future. And how is that possible? You go all the way back to the computer of divine decrees. God is not limited by time, and he can reveal in precise detail those things that will occur in future history, including those things surrounding the second advent and the millennial reign of Christ. And that's primarily what the book of Revelation is all about. And we're seeing here in chapters 4 and 5 of the book of Revelation things that go on in heaven right after the tribulation begins on planet Earth. So we're in heaven when we see these things. And so John saw it precisely. It was not guesswork at all. So we see who was, who is to come. And who is to come is a prophecy of the fact that Jesus Christ will return at a thing we know theologically as the second advent. There is no doubt about it. John's not guessing here, and it's not a prediction. It is absolute, certain future history. And he writes about it in such a tense that it says to us as follows. A futuristic present describes an event that has not yet occurred. That's future, that's prophecy. But it is regarded as so certain that it is contemplated as having already come to pass. Therefore, prophecy of the second advent. Further aspects of the seraph's worship before the throne of Christ is described in the next verse, Revelation 4:9. And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever. And that verse sentence continues in verse 10. And the 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they will place their crowns before the throne saying, and then you have to move to verse 11 to see what they said. Well, we're at Revelation 4:9, and things are starting to happen in a coordinated fashion at this point. It says, and when the angelic heralds did thus and so, while they were doing their thing, then the 24 angelic staff officers began to do something else, and that's verses 10 and 11. Well, we have to see what the angelic heralds are up to, so we have to stay with verse 9 for a while. And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, to him who lives forever and ever, etc. Point one. This is a transitional verse. It indicates that when the four angelic heralds give glory, honor, and thanksgiving to Christ, it motivates the 24 angelic staff officers to enter into praise. They're going to begin a praise service. If you've never been in the Baptist church, you don't know what that is, but a praise service. It's where you do nothing but sing hymns. We used to do that on every fifth Sunday night, and you could actually request your hymns. And you raise your hand, you give the page number, not the title. By the way, there was one music director we had that you could give the title and he knew the page number. But that was not the general practice. So we have the four angelic staff officers. It's true. The four angelic staff officers enter into praise. See, the angels, that's part of worship. The angels are worshiping constantly or they're in a mode of service. Point two. The motivational worship exhibited by the four angelic heralds includes glory, honor, and thanks. The first we note is glory. How do you give Christ glory? Think of that for a moment. You see, Christ is glorified. Remember the verse that says that those souls and spirits that had been relegated to paradise had to stay there because they could not enter into heaven until Jesus Christ was glorified? Well, his glorification occurred at the resurrection and subsequently the ascension and session, and that put him in the right hand of the Father. But his resurrection said that God approved of his work on the cross, and he had a resurrection body proving that, and therefore Christ was glorified. And as a glorified Savior, he then could go down to paradise and escort all of those Old Testament believers into the third heaven, which is where they are today. Couldn't go until Christ was glorified. Now, Christ sits on the throne in Revelation 4:9 and is glorified. He is in his glory, resurrected glory. And the angels gather around that throne and they give him glory, it says. And when the four angelic heralds give glory, honor, and thanks to him who sits on the throne. Now, how are you going to give glory to somebody who's been glorified, who outranks you? Well, we better look into this. Glory. Giving glory is a form of worship that pays respect to divine essence and therefore a part of the angel's responding love for Christ. There is an aggressive love and there is a responding love. And in this case, this is a responding love to the resurrected Christ. And they give him glory. It is recognition of the honor and integrity that is inherent in the divine character. Giving glory to the Lord distinguishes him above all others. That is a part of responding love, to show deference to senior ranking authority. See, our original look at this had to do with a husband and wife relationship, but it began, you really don't get it in a crystal clear. Until you understand how we love God. We love God in an aggressive way and in a responding way. And we've studied that with regard to the husband and wife relationship. This is a responsive love. And it's by angels. Angels who have advanced all the way to what we would call spiritual maturity and have received escrow blessings and have permission to be around the throne and to face-to-face worship the God of this universe. Those are the people who are qualified to give glory. Giving glory to the Lord, therefore, distinguishes him above all others. It recognizes his greatness, his renown, his fame, his nobility, and it is a response to his majesty and to his grace. And angels who understand the program, angels who advance to what we would call spiritual maturity, angels who have been imputed escrow blessings, angels who are wired with whatever it is angels are required to know. And they are before the throne, and their duty is to worship. They are qualified to give glory to someone who's been glorified. Now, I don't know how we'd do it. Things we do, the idea of us giving God glory, we embarrass hell, the things we do. The idea of giving God, I want to glorify God. Well, all right, that is a good mission. That is an excellent mission. And the way you accomplish that, the four spiritual mechanics all the way to Santa Fe. And when you get there, then you're ready to glorify God. But hang on to your seatbelt. Don't unclick it yet. One of the ways you glorify God in spiritual maturity and in experiential sanctification and in capacity righteousness is to enter into evidence testing. So you might not want to glorify God quite yet. Honor is next. Giving honor is also a part of responding love for God. Giving honor is a part of responding love. It is recognition of the Lord's ultimate authority and impeccable integrity. Where does honor come from? Honor comes from integrity. Right standards, right function. Plus R, justice. That's integrity. And you combine with that, for us, unconditional love for our fellow man motivated by personal love for God. God has an unbending, unyielding, undiminishing love for us. It is the motivation for his integrity toward man. And it's expressed to us in grace. And therefore, God is integrity. God is honor. And Christ, of course, is God. And so, when the angels give honor to Christ, it is a responding love to his honor. They have the integrity because they've advanced to spiritual maturity as angels. You honor Christ when you're in spiritual maturity. Why? Because you have made every thought captive as your thoughts. You think as Christ in spiritual maturity. You solve your problems as Christ would do so. You make decisions based on Christ's thinking that's resident in your soul. You honor Christ when you think as he thinks. And these angels are there. And they can give honor as a result. Giving honor is also a part of responding love for God. It is recognition of the Lord's ultimate authority and his impeccable integrity. It is impossible to honor God unless you understand God and his essence. Thus, the four angelic heralds had maximum doctrine resident in their souls. The third thing they do as part of their worship is thanksgiving. inherent to proper worship of our Lord is an attitude of gratitude. If you don't have an attitude of gratitude, there's no need to come here. Why? Not, it has nothing to do with this church or me or anybody here. It has to do with the system I put on the board earlier. If you don't have an attitude of gratitude, this won't work. So thanksgiving is an expression of genuine humility. Gratitude is totally free of any attitude of arrogance. Arrogance takes on the three arrogant skills eventually, and that starts with self-centeredness. Are you stuck on yourself? Is everything about you? Me, 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 me. I don't feel good today, so everybody has to pamper me. I feel great today, so everybody look at me. I'm smarter than you are. I'm prettier than you are. I know more than you do. Blah, blah, blah. Whatever it is that focuses attention on you. It's me that's important here. That's not an attitude of gratitude. That's an attitude of arrogance. And eventually that becomes very self-absorbed. And a self-absorbed person can only think of self. And everything else must coordinate to self. Well, you can't learn doctrine with that attitude. I mean, we talk about the angels worshiping, the angels making the advance, the angels focusing on Christ. That's the whole idea of the Christian way of life. Why do you come here? To learn about Christ, to learn how He thinks. We've got a Christmas season coming up, and I'm not doing a Christmas special, apparently. But this is really Christmas stuff here. If you don't go into this coming Saturday with an attitude of gratitude, you're going to get nothing out of it. It is a season of giving, not receiving. It is greater to give than it is to receive. And if you start giving, you're going to receive something out of it. I mean, nothing more than a guilt complex from those you give something to. They say, I've got to get Fred something. I better get him something. And that's, UPS does great business a couple of days. If FedEx, overnight it. Oh, we can get it there Friday if we overnight it, darling. So that's the way that works. But the attitude of gratitude is where we have to get. And therefore, Christmas is every day. Every day. And we have, therefore, thanksgiving being inherent to proper worship of our Lord. Therefore, it is required that we have this attitude of gratitude. As an expression of genuine humility, gratitude is totally free of any attitude of arrogance, any self-centeredness. Arrogance is devoid of any gratitude. Arrogant people never appreciate anything that's done for them. You can do everything you can for an arrogant person, and they never really say thanks. Not in their soul, not to you, not to anybody else. Why? Well, that's why you're here, is to do their bidding. That's why I have you around me, so you can serve me. Obviously, some of you don't know people like this. Well, they're there, and they will find you. Arrogant people never appreciate anything that's done for them. Recognition of the fact that Christ is the source of all things motivates the expression of thanks in worship. Whatever you have, how little, how great, whatever it is, Jesus Christ created it, including you and your sorry soul. Everything He created, all things, ta panta, He created all things, katizo, ex nihilo in eternity past. All things includes you and whatever you think you've got. Attitude of gratitude means thanksgiving and worship as a result. 3. The remainder of verse 9 informs us that Jesus Christ was seated on the throne and asserts that in hypostatic union He possesses eternal life in resurrection body. We see that in verse 9. And when the four angelic heralds give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Well, Jesus Christ seated on the throne means He's in resurrection body now, doesn't it? And it means, therefore, He's still in hypostatic union since the resurrection body is for true humanity. So, therefore, we have undiminished deity and true humanity in one person, resurrection body, seated on the throne in heaven right now. And He has eternal life, it notes at the very end of the verse. Point 4, when the four angels worship the Lord by giving to Him glory, honor, and thanks, The 24 angelic staff officers also join into worship. Revelation 4, verse 10. And the 24 officers of the angelic general staff will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever. Now get this. And they will place their crowns before the throne, saying. Now where did they get those crowns? What is that all about? How'd they come up with them? And what are they placing them on the throne for at the foot of it? Well, that's what we're going to find out. I'll go ahead and read you their song they sing. So let's see if we can get them to sing here. I don't know if I've got the singing part. Ah, I have the singing part. O Lord, You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power, because You have created all things ex nihilo, and also because of Your sovereign will, they existed in eternity past and were created. Now, how is that possible? Well, the computer of divine decrees, they existed in God's thinking before the actual moment of creation ex nihilo. God knew way before He created the angels, way before He created the universe, way before He created the human race, that we would exist, and exactly how it would all turn out. He is Alpha and Omega. He knows the beginning from the end from the beginning. And that's because of omniscience. The computer of divine decrees ferrets it all out. And therefore, He knows all things. He creates all things. And we will find out what laying crowns before the throne of Christ by these angelic staff officers means on Tuesday evening, provided I don't decide to actually do a Christmas special. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to You for the power of the Word and our opportunity and privilege to gather here today in order to study these things. It is our prayer that learning these things about angels, learning about Your integrity, how angels' duties involve serving and worshiping You, that this would put us in the proper frame of mind, that it would allow us to dredge up an attitude of gratitude for this season whereby we celebrate the entrance of our Lord and Savior into human history, a critical moment for everyone, for this is really when Satan knew he had more than he could handle. And therefore he sought to kill the Christ child. He sought in every way to destroy His ministry through heretics. He sought in every way to tempt Him into casting aside Your word and Your plan in order to follow Him. And the only benefit he would have gotten was possession of this sorry planet. All of these challenges were put before Christ. He was perfect through all of them. He was without sin. He was qualified to go to the cross and be our substitute. He accomplished the end prescribed by Your plan of salvation. He is resurrected and now sits at the right hand of Your throne. And we are privileged to honor Him, to glorify Him, to praise Him, to offer thanksgiving to You for all of Your grace in the ways that we are able to do so. And the greatest way we can do this is to continue our pursuit of Your truth and to make application of these things to our daily lives. Motivate and encourage us through the enabling power of the Holy Spirit to accomplish these objectives. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Charis human kai rene, plethun thae en epinosai tu theu kai iesu tu kuriu hemon. And now may grace and prosperity be multiplied unto you by means of Your knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Amen. Guide me, O thy great Jehovah, shall we stand as we sing.